Take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3, beginning, well, just solely, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It's the most famous verse in the Bible. It's the most well-known verse in the Bible, the most advertised verse in the Bible. It shows up on signs at sporting events. It's held high on street corner placards. It's on bumper stickers, bracelets, shirts, jackets, billboards, even tattoos. Top it all off, look on the bottom of your In-N-Out cup today, and you'll probably find this verse. Of course, we're talking about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What makes these words so profound is the verse is both simple and complex. It has a shallow and a deep application. It's both emotional and it's cerebral. It's divine and human. There's every reason that John 3:16 should be so beloved. And if you're a Christian, you certainly love this verse as well. But let me say this, there's no reason it should be isolated as the only single verse that holds a repository of gospel truth. There are dozens of other passages that in a small economy of words put the gospel in shorthand. For example, just swim in these waters. Romans 5, verse 6 and following. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death and his Son, much more than having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. How about 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3? Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word in which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We could go on and on in little nuggets of gospel truth God has put into either a verse or into a series of verses really close together that you could use and win anyone to gospel-saving truth if they would embrace. In our study of this book of 1 Peter, though, we come today to verse 18, chapter 3. And in my opinion, this simple verse carries as much gospel potency, as much gospel inertia, as much gospel summary, as much gospel centrality as John 3:16 itself. Listen to it again. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I think this verse is to Peter what John 3:16 is to John. In fact, I've called this sermon Peter's John 3:16. Interestingly, both John 3:16 and 1 Peter 3:18 begin with the same word in the English, for. Now, we need to stop right there before we dive into this verse. That means it's dependent on the meaning and understanding of something else. In both cases, it's extremely important that these verses start with an understanding of for. It's an indicator. It's an indicator that these verses don't stand on their own as a single thought. They are, let's go back to English class, dependent clauses. In John 3:16, for those of you who are studying Greek, it's agar. It's not agar here. It's a hodi, which is translated for, or better, because. Because. Which connects it back to the subject of verse 17. We looked at that last week. What does it mean to suffer for doing what's right and be accused of doing what's wrong? Persecution for a Christian is inevitable. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It may be minor. It could be significant. It may be verbal. It could be martyrdom. But suffering is the promise of God, not even for those who end up living godly, but those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. One of the main purposes in this book is for Peter to prepare his readers for persecution and for suffering. Some of them would no doubt experience alienation from their friends, the loss of their jobs, disenfranchisement from the Jewish community. Some would be outcast. Some would move away and have new starts in communities of Christians and other places in Asia Minor. Some would move back to Jerusalem, where there was at least at this time some acceptance of the gospel as a brand of Judaism. It wouldn't be long, though, before throughout the entire Roman Empire, Nero would have his influence. He'd already said that Christianity is illegal because it worships Jesus Christ as God instead of Caesar, Nero, as God. Therefore, it was worshiping a foreign deity. Persecution was going to happen on an informal level, but for these believers, persecution was on the eve of being an official, legal, formal, determinative level. After explaining now how these believers will likely suffer for doing what's right, they'll suffer for doing good, Peter answers the question that they will obviously have. Now, time out. I signed up for salvation, for having a relationship with God, for knowing Jesus. Now you're telling me that if I improve myself morally to His glory, if I begin making decisions that impact the people around me more positively, if I become more honest and a man or woman of integrity, if I do that, it's going to get worse? He said, oh yeah, it's not just going to get worse. The very things you do that are good, they're going to say you're doing evil instead. Look back at verse 17. It's better if God should will it so, and I think that means the degree to which you'll suffer, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is wrong. Back in verse 12 of chapter 2, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They're going to observe your good deeds and actually slander you as an evildoer. Why? Because a Christian lifestyle is a constant convicting presence in the life of an unbeliever. You march to a different drummer. You have a different level of morality. You serve a different master. You think different thoughts. Your values are alien. And that's either something that an unbeliever looks at and says, I'd like to have a part of that. Or something an unbeliever looks like and says, I don't like the way you're making me feel and look. Therefore, I'm going to bring you down. Peter knew that, and he promised that God's grace would be there with them if they remained faithful. In verse 18, he answers the question they would have, which is, wait a minute. How can I possibly do this? Why? Why would I possibly do this? In order to answer that, he uses the rest of this chapter to point to the Savior, to point to Christ, to say this was His experience as well. Verse 18 that we're looking at today is really a hinge between the admonition to suffering and introducing Jesus as the supreme sufferer who did what was right, what was good, and was punished for evil. We're going to stop at the end of verse 18 today, but let me tell you, it's only the beginning of the thought that goes all the way through the end of the chapter. And if you want to have some fun, come back next week where we tackle some of the most strange and bizarre and difficult few words in the New Testament. But if you understand what's going on in verse 18, it makes the rest of the chapter very, very simple to understand. The highest blessing comes from the deepest suffering. And Peter says, your deepest blessing will come out of your most critical and crucial suffering. And in order to prove that to you, let me show you how that worked in the life of Jesus himself. That's why he begins, hoti, for, because you can suffer for doing good, being accused of doing bad, because Jesus did it. This verse begins a section on Christ's saving work, which had as its bedrock foundation suffering. And not just any suffering, suffering to the point of death. Jesus did not die as a martyr. A martyr is someone who dies for a cause. Jesus died as the eternal God-man who willingly gave his life for the sins of those who would believe. Well, if this is as rich and potent as John 3:16, it deserves a single study, and we'll do that together. As we look at this text, I want us to observe six features of the cross that calibrate believers for suffering. It's a bit of a longer proposition, but just stick with me. Six features of the cross that calibrate, that bring in line, that bring into focus, bring into alignment any believer for suffering. He attaches the suffering in our life back to our simple and profound understanding of what happened on Calvary on the cross. It goes back to that foundational understanding throughout the whole New Testament that there's no Christian experience that cannot be, that should not be attached directly to the cross. Otherwise, it's behavior modification. It's pop psychology. It's doing better, trying harder, being good. Or you can teach a Jehovah's Witness and a Mormon to be more moral unless it's all attached to our love for the Savior who died for us on the cross and rose for us from the grave. Six features of the cross that calibrate believers for suffering. He says, you want to be ready for life? You want to be ready to suffer? Understand the cross. In this transitional verse that summarizes and introduces, we can find that calibration. Number one, first feature, an atoning death. An atoning death. Let me warn you at the beginning, this is a very theological verse. Even these features are all theological in nature. An atoning death. Look at the first phrase. Because Christ also died for sins. The word can be translated either suffering or death. More oftentimes than not, it's translated die or death rather than suffer. But I think they're both combined in this. For Christ also suffered to the point of death is the best way to understand that. Suffered to the point of death for sins. After just having explained, don't suffer for sins, suffer for doing what's good. We find out that that's what Jesus did, but it wasn't even his own sins that he suffered for. He suffered for the sins of believers. Peter's already accented the need for Christians to follow in the steps of Jesus, especially in suffering. Look back at chapter 2, verse 19. Finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God. Person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Not if you suffer unjustly, but when you suffer and suffer unjustly, when it's not fair and you did nothing wrong. For what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Attachment to Christ, look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, Christ did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. Now, Peter just telling us this for our information. He just told us why he's telling us this. This is our example. Christ is not just an example. He's also the Savior himself. That's why verse 24 goes on. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin, to live righteousness, to live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And the suffering and death of Jesus, by example, opens the way for any Christian to follow him, get this, through death into the presence of God. Peter starts at the very back end and comes forward. He says, look, the worst that the world can do to you is kill you. If death is procured by resurrection, which will end in this verse, then anything you suffer up to that is manageable. Tolerable. His suffering was to the point of and including death on a cross for sins that he didn't commit. So the next time you're accused of doing something you didn't do, because there may be some bitterness toward you because you're a believer, just remember that no one has dragged a cross into the dorm room, laid you on it, and pounded your feet and hands to it. Truth be told, we got it pretty easy. Oh, we suffer. We're made fun of. We're called names. We're left out of the reindeer games on campus, and we don't get to do what everyone else gets to do and feel like Rudolph walking around. Instead of a glowing nose, we have a magnificent Savior. People leave us out. And if that's your level of persecution according to the will of God, verse 17, so be it. But stop being distressed by it. No person was less deserving of suffering. No person was less deserving of death than Jesus Christ. And no person did as much good as he did and still suffered. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. How good was Jesus? Hey, everybody hungry? Let's get several thousand people together. I'll take care of your needs. Anyone sick? Let me take care of that. What did they do for his service to him? They turned their back on him and crucified him. Has anyone here healed anybody or fed thousands of hungry people? Anyone else brought a child back from the dead for a parent? Oh, we think we've done good. No one's done good like our Savior. And what was his thanks for it? Would you please lay one foot on top of the other so we can use one nail? Would you please stretch out your hands to the pre-drilled holes so we can put the nails in them? Acts 10:38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and the power. Listen to this. And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So kind, so gracious, so good. But no one suffered more. Peter's emphasis on suffering is unimaginably incredible. When you remember who it is that's saying this. This is Peter, who had such an aversion for suffering that he tried to talk Jesus out of the cross in Matthew 16. Oh, no, no, no. You're not going to go up there and die. No, 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 no. To which Jesus responded, get behind me, Peter. No, get behind me, Satan. Peter says, we like this Messiah thing. Go to the cross, go to the Temple Mount, establish yourself as the king. We get to sit on the court with you and let's rule all Israel. He liked that. Very averse to the idea of a suffering Messiah. He didn't get it. Garden, after sleeping through Jesus' most needful hour for him. Pastor preached on that this morning. After the third time comes out, finally wakes up. Here comes Judas and the soldiers. And he says, not now, and over my dead body, pulls out a sword, takes a swing at a soldier, and takes his ear off. And by the way, he wasn't saying, excuse me, and he grabs the ear and kind of fillets it off. He was trying to kill him. No doubt he went after him, and the soldier ducked, and all he got was his ear, and glanced at the ear, and it fell off. Our sweet Lord, accused of doing bad, what does he do? To his very enemy, he picks up the ear and heals him. I often wondered what happened to that soldier, whether he was converted. Christ died for our sins. By the way, this has a very sanctified nuance. Look over chapter 4. We'll get here in a few weeks. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh, that's us, not Jesus, has ceased from sin. You know what persecution does for you? It's a purifying effect. So, as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And then he goes on talking about sins to repent from. We'll get there in a few weeks. So the fact that he died for sins not only has an example for us, but it also has a sanctifying, redemptive purpose for us. His death atoned, covered for sins. We'll come back to that thought in just a moment. Number two, a sufficient sacrifice. A sufficient sacrifice. Little phrase. For all, Christ also died for sins once, here it is, once for all. A lot of questions. What does once mean? What does all mean? Well, let's let the writer to Hebrews, help us with what this means. In Hebrews 7:27, I'm going to flip through Hebrews, so if you want to listen, just listen, that's okay. Well, let's go back to verse 26. It was fitting for us to have such a great high priest, holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. That's what the high priest had to do. Because of this, listen, Jesus did once for all when he offered himself up. Let's go further. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, Jesus entered the holy place, listen, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, will appear a second time for salvation with reference to sin to those who eagerly await. Hebrews 10:10. Go on and on. By this, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What does it mean once for all? Well, you have to think like a Jew to understand this. Once for all is a direct, indirect distinction to the sacrificial system, which was not once for all. Their whole life was dominated by sacrifices. Yes, they had the once-a-year sacrifice for the Day of Atonement, but they had all sorts of little sacrifices. Sacrifice for this, sacrifice for that. Kill this dove, take this goat. Now, what I find interesting is, and I want to just go below the surface here for a second. I don't like taking you through a lot of Greek, but this one's important. There are two words for once. Pote and hapax. This here is hapax. Pote means once upon a time. He didn't die once, like sometime. This means only one time. One time alone. Meaning what? His sacrifice was sufficient. And you say, well, that's good. I can buy that. Those poor Jews, they had it wrong. They think Jesus needs to be sacrificed over and over and over again. But not me. I understand the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Maybe you do. Let me give you an extreme example and a personal example. Extreme example. Kim and I were in Rome a few years ago. We were with my friend David Standridge. We went into San Giovanni, This massive cathedral. We walk in and there are masses going on all over in these little coves, these little porticos. And so they're all in Latin. But David says, watch this. We're standing there watching this priest with this, I don't know, six or eight people in this 100-person seating area. And he offers up the host, the bread, and he says something in Latin. Then he breaks the piece of bread. And what he says is important. He says, this is Christ crucified for sin. Meaning that what happened on Calvary wasn't enough. And Catholic dogma teaches that every time the Mass is given, Jesus is re-crucified in a real way. That's why they have the real presence. He's really the bread and really the wine, so he can really be crucified, really again. And you go, well, I don't have the Jewish era. I don't have the Catholic era. Well, how about this? Okay, Lord. I know I've asked you into my life before, but I'm going to ask you again because I'm not sure that was right. I'm not sure that was real. I'm going to get serious. I'm going to rededicate my life for the 14 millionth time. And there may be value in that if you haven't really done that before. But you know what often happens? Is that when you continue to come back to Christ over and over and over and doubt your salvation, sometimes you're not doubting your salvation as much as you're doubting His sufficiency. You say, well, I don't pray enough. I don't read enough. I don't evangelize enough. You fill in the blank enough. And you're right. You will never do enough. But if you keep saying, I need to do enough so that He'll accept me and then I'll get saved, then each time you do that, you're saying His death is sufficient then, but not then. Then, but not then. Do you believe the gospel? Praise God, we cannot do enough to please Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It doesn't say, if perchance you sin, once for all. The all there is reference to time in reference to the multiplicity of sacrifices in the Jewish system, not for all mankind. I will say this, He is the only sacrifice that would count for any in mankind, though. Do you believe in the sufficiency of the sacrifice made for you? Footnote. There are some today who probably ought to have good reasons to doubt whether you really know the Lord or not. I don't want to give you false assurance. It may be that you really do need to dedicate, not rededicate, your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To believe that He did die for your sins, that He did raise for your resurrection. But I'm also very aware that it's easy for us to doubt His death and its efficacy and power to redeem us from sins. Are you ready for this? Past, present, and future. There's a third feature of the cross that calibrates us for suffering and unthinkable substitution. An unthinkable substitution. Look at the next phrase. The just for the unjust. Now there's a play here on preparing us for suffering. The just for the unjust is said in reference to suffering for what was wrong when you did what was right. Why does a just person suffer unjustly when they didn't do what they're suffering unjustly for? Well, he says, you think that's bad? Look at this one. Look at the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the greatest injustice in human history. He was just. Think about the sacrificial system again. The whole animal sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed towards substitution. But none of them would have ever imagined that the Savior would be crucified on a cross. Sure, Isaiah 53 predicts His suffering, But even then, it was unimaginable he would be accused of a criminal in a Roman system without fanfare or grandstands to watch him atone for sin. You ever wonder why? Why did he choose animals to atone for, to sacrifice for sins? I mean, he made this thing up, right? Couldn't he have said, okay, you've sinned, so go get some black sand and some brown sand and some red sand, and we're going to turn it into white sand by putting it in the... He could have made up some system. He didn't. Why animals? A couple reasons. First of all, they're innocent. Now, I know animals do dumb things, but they've never sinned. Okay? Doing things on your carpet that you wish they wouldn't have is not sin. It's doing what animals do. They never thought they would grow up in a house. So to punish an animal in the place of a sinner is to do something that's never sinned in the place of someone who has sinned. And that held as a symbol throughout the Old Testament. Also, an animal could bleed. A rock couldn't. He didn't say, take three rocks, pile them up, knock them down, and you're forgiven. He said, I want you to understand that sin must be met and paid for with death. It's either yours or this animal's. Take your pick. Sheep. Anytime. But you know what the animals couldn't give? They could take the blame, but they couldn't offer righteousness. They took, they never gave. And get this, they didn't even know they took. I've told you before that scene in Deuteronomy where the lamb will be brought in for the Day of Atonement. They bring it in for 5 days before. You say, why 5 days? Spotless lamb. Why 5 days before the sacrifice? I mean, come on, go get it the afternoon. No, they got it 5 days before, so the family would develop affections for the lamb. It would be a pet. Run around, skid on the kitchen tile, sleep with the children. Then after the fourth day, on the fifth day, father would come around. All would be there. They would place their hands on the back of this little lamb. The father would bend over, put his arm around the lamb's neck, bare its neck, and take a 12-inch razor-sharp blade and slice its throat. It would slice every blood vessel going up through its neck. It would slice its windpipe. The scene and the sound and the smell and the splattering of blood. This was not rated G. But all the family was there. And after this unbelievable, inexplicable event, you can see the children looking up into the father's eyes and saying, what did you do to Fluffy? Why? It's either this lamb or it was you. And then we know John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, when he came to be baptized, said to the people around him, behold the what? Lamb of God. This lamb didn't just take sin on himself. He offered righteousness. He offered justice. Look back at the text. The just for the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I told you before, my 11-year-old theologian once told me that that's just not fair, Dad. It is just not fair. You know what the greatest gift to you and to me is? Is that God's not fair. He's just. He's not fair. If He were fair, no one would ever go to heaven. But He's just. And He says, I'm going to do just. I'm going to make sure the sin is punished. But I'm going to make it an unthinkable substitution. My son for your sin. I can't resist. My favorite understanding of this pre-New Testament is in Job 9. You can just listen. Job's being rammed on, hammered for what he may have done wrong. He's trying to figure it out. And he says, okay, God's up there. I'm down here. He's righteous. I'm suffering. I don't understand. What am I going to do? How can I get to him? I need a go-between. So he says in Job chapter 9, verse 32, for he is not a man. God is not a man that I may answer him, that we may go to court together to figure this thing out. There is no mediator. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand on both of us. Now think about what Job is asking for. He's saying, I don't understand God. I don't understand my situation. I wish there was someone who understood God, who understood me, and could bring us together. Then he goes on, let him remove his rod from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and fear and not fear him. But I'm not like that in myself. Job is saying, I don't know what's just. I don't know what's unjust. I know God's just. This doesn't seem just. I can't figure it out. I need an umpire between us. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Do you understand the alienation of Christ? Our pastor was talking about this morning. In Gethsemane, God turned his back on Christ. How do you know that? My God, why have you forsaken me? In the garden. And as they ran away from him, all of his friends turned his back. But as being God and being man, he was the only person being God who could represent God to us. And the only person being a man representing us to God, the mediator. Which is why he could be the unthinkable Lamb of God's substitute. How does that help us in our suffering? Number one, we have his substitution. Secondly, we will never suffer the way he did. There's a fourth feature of the cross that calibrates us for suffering. A redemptive purpose. A redemptive purpose. This is my favorite phrase. So that Jesus, so that he might bring us to God. Ephesians 3:11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Boldness and confident access to who? To God. We keep going back there, but in Hebrews 10, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:19. By a new and living way inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, listen to this. This is unbelievable to a Jewish mind. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. God is inviting us into the holy of holies, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure water. That he might bring us to God. We have a heavenly escort. We have an exclusive Savior. There is no one else who can bring you to God. Listen, friends, if you want to go to heaven, there's only one person who knows the way. There's only one person who is the way. And that's Christ. He alone can bring us to God. He alone has the keys of heaven and Hades. He alone has the heart of God. He alone has the righteousness that God requires. God brings us to himself through his Son. That's not only salvation, it's also in the midst of suffering. He can bring us to God. What does Romans tell us? We have someone who intercedes for us. He brings us to God in fellowship. He He brings us to God in salvation. When you look at the cross, there's a redemptive purpose. He redeemed believers to himself in his Son. I love my boys. I mean, I just love them. Love you guys as well. But I don't know one of you I would sacrifice my son for. In fact, I can tell you, wouldn't happen. Say your last prayer, picking my boy first. Not God. So counterintuitive. Isaiah 53, it pleased God, the Lord, to crush Jesus, the Savior. Why? Only one answer. Because of his great love for us. You say, what about his great love for his son? We'll get there. We'll get there. Number five. This is very simple. It's a big word, but very simple. An acceptable propitiation. It's an important word. An acceptable propitiation. Next phrase. Having been put to death in the flesh. Now, the Greek and even the English could have said this a lot easier. Having died. Didn't say that. It said having been put to death. And put to death where? In the flesh. Very specific. It's speaking specifically of why Jesus died, why he had to die, why he could only die if he was human. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Big word. Well, let's go back to verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And anyone who sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not only for our sins also, but for the sins of the whole world. He doesn't mean everybody in the whole world is going to be saved, because he goes on to say only in the next three verses, only those who obey him are the ones who've received that propitiation. What does propitiate mean? It's a strange word. It was used in pagan religions, and everyone understood what it meant. It meant to make the gods happy. John uses this word, Peter uses this concept, to say that God is rightfully angry with sin, and he needs to have his anger satisfied. And by the way, he's angry at you. Instead of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, it should begin, did you know that God is very angry with you and there's hope if you'll repent? You say, how does that work? Because we have a great high priest who didn't offer a sacrifice. He offered himself. He offered himself. Read Hebrews 2, 14 and following. He offered himself as that sacrifice on the altar to please God. Once for all, never to be repeated. He was put to death in the flesh. Redundancy. Why? So he could take our punishment in our place, which relates to his substitution. How does that calibrate us for suffering? You kidding me? Number one, my death is taken care of in his death and life. Secondly, I'm probably not going to die in the flesh for my Christianity. But third, possibly could. Remember what he said over in chapter 4? Remember those who are suffering, your friends in other parts of the world, to the point of death. Theology drives action. I love my friend, the name of my friend Andy Snyder's blog, Theology is Life. It's your DNA, it's your worldview, it's your perspective, it's the glasses through which everything comes into focus. And this was an acceptable propitiation. One more little insight on this. Having been put to death in the flesh, it's a passive. It's very easy to say, well, the Romans and the Jews, the high priest made sure that Jesus was dead, and they did on a human level. But he was put to death, listen, by God the Father. He was the agent. You say, that doesn't sound very hopeful. I'm in this thing, Jesus died, I'm going to suffer, I might die. I'm glad you asked that. Peter knew you would. So we come to the sixth feature, the cross that calibrates believers for suffering. Number six, a resurrected hope. But made alive in the Spirit. Made alive in the Spirit. What that means is simply this. Yes, his heart stopped. Yes, his blood leaked. Yes, his lungs stopped moving with air. But he didn't die. Which tells us a lot about our ontology, our epistemology of what a person is. We usually think of after death as this ethereal thing, and this is reality. It's actually just the opposite. After death is reality. This is the shadow. This is the ethereal part of living. He was made alive in the Spirit in two ways. He didn't die in the Spirit when he was crucified, but also he was alive in the resurrection. We'll come to that in the next few verses. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is a weird verse. Though you die, you'll get life in your mortal bodies. Well, hang on. Isn't the definition of dying my mortal body stopping living? Well, yeah. But the mistake is thinking that this is the most real life will ever be. He'll give life to your mortal body. You will have a real, resurrected, living body. Be like Jesus. You'll be able to eat and drink. I hope I can go through walls. He certainly did. So hope of the resurrection. Guys, this is it. He ends this little section on calibrating your heart for suffering by saying this. Death isn't the end. How many times have we said it? Everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. You have to die to go to heaven. And you go back to John 14 and John 17. Jesus says, Lord, I long for them to be with me, the ones you've given me. Meaning, are you ready for this? Jesus has prayed for your death. He said, that's a little freaky. It's actually very comforting. Christ has prayed for us to die and be with him. Paul said to the Corinthians, if there's no resurrection, then our faith is vanity. Throw it away. Don't believe it. Nothing to hope for. Live for this life and this life alone. Looking into theology and the theology of the cross doesn't allow you to observe and admire, but it's supposed to be truth you bring back into your thinking so that when things happen, you're not surprised, you're not overwhelmed, and you don't lose hope. If Jesus took the cross for you, you can take the blows for him. What kind of fool? What kind of fool would say no to an atoning death? What kind of fool would say no to a sufficient sacrifice? What kind of fool would say no to an unthinkable substitution? What kind of fool would say no to the redemptive purpose of God? What kind of fool would say no to have God's anger and propitiation satisfied and taken away? What kind of fool would say, no, I don't want any hope after death? Hey, you know what? This could be the day of your salvation today. Don't be a fool and say no. Listen, listen, look up. This was made for those who would believe. This provision. why not? Can I quote Paul? I want to beg you. If I could, I would get on my knees and weep to you. I want to beg you to be reconciled with this God who did this for those who have believed. You say, how do I know if I'm elect? Do you believe? If you believe, you're elect. Non-elect people don't believe. It's not just another sermon, guys. This is John, this is the gospel. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What did he do after he became alive in the Spirit? You're not going to believe it. If you come back next week, you're going to see what he did during what some people call those spooky 3 days. What did he do? Was he a disembodied spirit just circling Jupiter to make sure that Saturn's rings were okay? No, you're going to be very encouraged by what he did. If you want to know how to repent, believe the gospel today, please talk to me, talk to any of us afterwards. Don't let this be the day where you were the fool and said no to Christ. Our Father, this text is so clear about your provision for us in the Savior. Open the eyes of natural men and women who can only believe this by your empowerment. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Glorify your Son and his death on the cross and resurrection for newness of life in them today. In Jesus' name, amen.